Philippians 2. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. In being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the word of God for the people of God. Focusing on verses 3, 4, and 5 of the text, and with your permission to paste the preamble to this portion, we would put forth the preface, a prescription for perfection. A prescription for perfection. Pray with me, please. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. God, whose name is above all names, the moment of preaching has arrived. Anoint your servant at this time that I may preach the word you have placed on my heart with boldness, humility, clarity and insight, passion and power, fervor and flow. Remove from me everything that displeases you, and from this sanctuary, remove every hindrance to your presence, that I may speak and your people may hear a life-giving, uplifting, way-making word. This is my prayer, and all who agree before the Lord say together, amen, amen. And amen. a prescription for perfection. Humility is in short supply these days. At least that seems that way to me. Humility wasn't valued as a virtue in biblical times, and there's scant evidence of it in these modern times. Examples of pretentious posturing and self-importance can be found in every profession, vocation, and walk of life. From the boardroom to the hearing room to the playground to playing fields, even in the pulpit. Politicians, business leaders, proudly tout their accomplishments and throw in a side of smoldering hyperbole. Professional and amateur athletes, as an example, have made a near art form of drawing attention to themselves when they score a goal, run a touchdown, sink a basket, drive in a run or cross the finish line, pump their fists, perform a celebratory dance, spike the ball, or yank off their jersey. And we have come to expect, even to encourage, such demonstrations of boastfulness. But athletes and athletics are not alone. Philanthropy, academia, government, and even religion all engage in self-aggrandizement, self-promotion, in an effort to shine a positive light on their accomplishments. Humility, it seems, is reserved for those who have cause to be humble. People with meek hopes, uncertain prospects, and modest accomplishments. Those are the people who are expected to be humble. But people who are down in their luck always believe there is a level below them. You know, rock bottom. Even ordinary people regard themselves as exceptional, cut above the ordinary. So it seems that everybody has cause to feel superior to someone else. Oh, y'all don't hear me this morning. And yet, here we find the Apostle Paul writing to the Christian community at Philippi, exhorting them to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourself. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that Paul is asking a little too much. I mean, Jesus instructed that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, you know. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that means, as I understand it, putting our neighbors on a par with ourselves. Even Stephen, if I could coin a phrase. But Paul seems to be going a little bit further, demanding that we regard our neighbors not on a par, but better than ourselves. And not just neighbors, but others, all others, others who are near and others who are far, others who are next door and others who are next country, others we like and others we disdain. They're all better than ourselves, according to Paul. At least that's how we should regard them. And this word offers no exceptions. They're all better than we are. But Paul could not possibly have understood or anticipated how many contrary, disagreeable, downright despicable people there would be in the modern day. Could he? I mean, it wasn't even possible in Paul's day. Although today, through technology, we can observe evaluate and feel superior to others all over the world. We don't even have to know or even have any reasonable anticipation of meeting them. We just get to see them, check them out, and decide that they are not as good as we are. Am I right about it? Oh, don't get quiet on me, Park Avenue. Are we supposed to regard Syrians, Filipinos, Venezuelans, and oh my God, North Koreans as better than we are? What about others in Florida and in Texas or closer to home in St. Louis or North Minneapolis? Are we supposed to regard them as better than us? The scripture doesn't stop at commending us to regard others as better either. It gets harder. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interest of others. Apparently, we're supposed to disregard our own interests, not even put their interests first, but we're supposed to disregard our own interests, according to this word, and look to the interest of others. Oh, I tell you, this scripture is asking a lot, as the gospel often does. But the promise of the gospel is that God's mercies are fresh and new every morning. And there's no exception to that either. So let's look for God's grace as we apply this text to our contemporary lives. First, I want to talk to you about regarding others as more important than ourselves and why the Bible is so insistent that we do that. Second, I want to get at what it means to put the interest of others ahead of ourselves. And finally, I want to ask the question, how is it humanly possible to accomplish this prescription for perfection? In my 35 years living on this earth, why y'all laughing? I wasn't finished. In my 35 years living on this earth since 1982, if I can get in a word, I have observed that humans are hardwired in their DNA to promote and protect themselves over others. Is this making sense to anybody? I suppose it's a survival instinct. But with few exceptions, people put themselves first, their family, their relatives, their group, their kind. That's what's first. At least that's what's first in my observation. And that's probably why President Trump's America First slogan and ideology resonates with so many people who believe that they've been ignored, devalued, or displaced by others. Don't get quiet on me, church. When you believe you've been relegated to last, you long to be first. Well, you're awfully quiet this morning, church. Tell your neighbor, I don't know where he's headed, but let's keep an eye on him. We're just going to keep it real this morning, all right? All of us evaluate and judge each other based on calculations and miscalculations of how these others fit in or differ from ourselves. We consider class, race, religion, income, education, politics, affiliation, gender, and so much more. The result of all this continual evaluation is that everyone sees the faults and shortcomings of others so clearly, but we are blind to our own faults. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, Jesus asked, but do not notice the log in your own eye? I don't know, are there a few logs in the house this morning? In his letter to the Philippians, Paul was writing to a divided church whose internal bickering mirrored the struggle of churches all over the world today, he might well have been writing about Park Avenue United Methodist. Recognizing the human tendency to choose sides, often based on false information or inaccurate appraisals of others, Paul lays out in verse 3 through 5 what I can only describe as a prescription for perfection. And that prescription includes three steps. Regard others as better than yourself. Look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. And then let the same mind that was in Christ be in you. That's the prescription. That's the antidote to selfishness, self-centeredness, and greed. That's the way to perfection. But if these verses are a prescription for perfection, they are also a diagnosis of deficiency. That is, it's a problem-solving tool to pinpoint our shortcomings and failures. Now, don't get uncomfortable and start squirming. Now, I'm not going to call you out because I know you don't have any shortcomings and failures. But let's just talk about me. I got a few. And so when I am encountering my shortcomings and failures or trying to figure out what's wrong with me, why I'm having trouble moving and progressing according to the promises of God, I can look at this scripture and see whether or not I measure up. So here's what it looks like when we flip it around and look at it as a diagnosis of deficiency. When we live in a manner that is contrary to the gospel, then we demonstrate a diagnosis of deficiency. And here's what that looks like. Instead of treating others as better than ourselves, I relentlessly pursue self-satisfaction and personal ambition. Yes. And I'm convinced of my own superiority. Yes. Of course, it's easy to do that because I'm, you know, all that. No, bad preacher, bad preacher, bad preacher. So instead of treating others as better than myself, I pursue my own agenda and look at everybody like I got it on them, because I'm all that. And then second, when I set my sights exclusively on my own interests, rather than even considering the interest of others, then I'm deficient. It's a good thing y'all don't ever do that, because you'd be like, ooh, I don't know about all that. And then finally, when I am oblivious to the mind of Christ, when I don't study the Bible, don't read scripture, don't pray, don't spend time with others who can encourage me in the faith, then I don't have the mind of Christ and I am deficient. How come I get all these amens when I'm talking about me? Like Adam and Eve, the person who sees the world in this way is really seeking worldly knowledge in a vain attempt to achieve equality with God or independence from God or to prove that there is no God. This person has a diagnosis of deficiency. But Paul's prescription for this deficiency basically is to get over yourself. I need to say that again. You need, right over here on this side, I ain't talking about them, but this side, you need to get over yourself. And right here in this section, don't worry about them, you need to get over yourself. Up in the balcony, get over yourself. And right here in the middle, right this section, get over yourself. All there in the back, I see you. You think I can't see you back there, but I know you're full of yourself, and I'm saying the word of the Lord is to get over yourself. Same for over here. Take it personally. Get over yourself. It ain't about you. It really isn't. But let me be clear about something. This word is not saying that you have no value. That would contradict the gospel. And the gospel truth is that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are the head and not the tail. You are the image and likeness of God Almighty. Don't let anyone tell you any different. Don't let anyone tell you that you are worthless or have no value. Don't even whisper that self to yourself, because it's a lie of the enemy. Turn to your neighbor right now and tell him or her, you are amazing. You are amazing. Turn to somebody else and tell them, you are amazing. Now turn to one more person and say, and so am I. I want you to know, beloved, that you are good. You are created good. When God got through with you, he said, it is good. You are good. But let's be clear, everybody else is better. Oh, you're not hearing me this morning. I'm telling you, you are good, but everybody else is better. That's what I mean by get over yourself. And that's how we are to regard others, as being better than ourselves. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. If you're supposed, or if you are wondering right now how to accomplish this instruction, how do we regard others as better than ourselves? The first step is simply to regard the other. Notice the other, see the other, behold the other, acknowledge the other, pay attention to the other. Be on the lookout for the other. Include them in your prayers and in your petitions and in your blessings. Regard the other. The panhandler at the exit ramp, see her. Don't ignore her. The man who busses dishes from your table, notice, don't negate him. Acknowledge the attendant, behold the barista. Communicate with the cashier. Is this making sense to anybody? I might have to preach this message to myself this morning. Take stock of the other as you encounter them in your daily routine. Acknowledge their presence and their humanity, and take note of where your narratives intersect. And from there, from simply regarding the other, you may begin to think less of yourself and more of the other. And I mean this both in the sense of thinking more often about the other and less often about yourself, but I also mean it simply that by taking notice of the other, you may begin to think less highly of yourself and more highly of them. The word here from Philippians encourages us to get over ourselves, remembering that we are all created in God's image. All of us are flawed, and all of us have sinned. Our situations and circumstances may differ greatly, but make no mistake, God does not play favorites. Acts 10 and 34 says, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So in humility, we must regard the other as better than ourselves. Let me move on quickly. The first part of the prescription for perfection is to regard others as better. The second component is to look not to our own interests, but to the interests of others. This requires us to move beyond simply elevating the status of others in our thinking to actually engaging the other and looking out for their interests. And like the first step, we begin by acknowledging there's an entire universe. This is a shocker alert. There's an entire universe of human activity going on outside of yourself. I got problems. You got problems. Everybody got problems. Who knew? An entire universe of human concern that does not center around me. Wow. This word calls us to end our preoccupation with our own interests. This vapid study of self that we're all engaged in. And that we focus on the interest of others. And I know that sounds counterintuitive and maybe simplistic, but if the intuitive thing is to look out for our own interests, then what better way to look out for ourselves than to give up care for ourselves in exchange for the care of everybody else? And I know that's a little twisted, But I'm saying that maybe the best way to preserve self is to give up self and let everybody else be concerned about self while I contribute to being part of everybody else that's looking out for you. But let's be clear. If we look out for the interest of others solely for the expectation of ROI, you know, return on investment, then we've totally missed the point. Sacrifice of self for the sake of others is sufficient benefit in and of itself. The word says if there is any encouragement in Christ, this is Philippians 2 and 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation in love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being a full accord of one mind. Let me break that down for you in the Stephen translation. Be encouraged by the example of Christ. Receive consolation in his love for you. Share his Spirit, share his compassion, share his sympathy, and be joyful and of one mind. And when we do that, then we receive the joy of the Lord. When we are of a single mind, there is no separation of concerns or interests. They are one and the same. Your interests are my interests, and my interests are your interests. I can look to your interests knowing that they are my own interests. And I can release worrying about my stuff knowing that you regard it as your interests. This is the promise of the God, promise of the gospel, sisters and brothers, that we are one in Jesus Christ, just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad about that. I'm glad that I've got your back and you've got my back. I'm glad that I can turn away from my burdens and help carry yours. I'm glad that I can move from my troubles and wade into your troubles. I'm glad that my joys are yours to share and your joys are mine to share. The Bible says all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. And that means for me that even when I give up caring about my stuff to think about your stuff, that means that it's working together for my good. And I don't know about you, but that makes me happy. Let each of us look not to our own interests, but to the interests of others. And then let me wrap this up by getting to our final point, which is this question: how on earth can we do this? How are we supposed to regard others as better than ourselves? You say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And how am I supposed to trade concern for my stuff and think only about your stuff? How on earth am I supposed to do that? Well, Paul, to bless his name, he provides an answer. And I want to point you to verse 13 where it says, for it is God who is at work in you. I could stop right there. For it is God who is at work in you. And then it goes on to say, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, if God is at work in you and for you, God is sufficient into God's self. Amen. And what this word is also saying is, you don't have to do it by yourself. You don't have to worry about your lack of compunction or the fact that you might slide away and just step back for a little bit, take a break from your commitment to see others. You don't have to worry about the fact that you got some people on your job who get on your last nerve and you be doggone if you're going to think about that person is better than you. You don't have to worry about the judgment that comes from seeing folk who steal and trick their way to the top and seem to get ahead of you, thinking about their concern and not your own concern. Why? Because God is at work in you. God has relieved you of responsibility for having a higher moral plane because God knows exactly where you are and who you are, and he loves you nonetheless. Amen. So take comfort, take encouragement. Please be joyful about this word, if nothing else, because in it, it says that God has given you the equipment, has given you the means, the measure, and the opportunity to be joyful in your love of each other. Amen and amen. I'll take yours.